2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The incident of Simeon and the infant Jesus and his mother, beloved, contains a double contrast. To the first of those contrasts, we called your attention a couple of years ago, noticing the contrast between Simeon and the infant Jesus. The aged prophet and the little infant. The old and the new. The type and the antitype, the hope and the fulfillment, the sinner and the Savior. And there indeed was a marvelous contrast, but also a sublime harmony. When the aged Simeon, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, came and took up the infant Savior in his arms. A sharper contrast, however, is referred to in the words of my text, when it speaks of those who fall and those who rise, those who contradict on the one hand, and those who believe on the other, those who are chosen and those who have been rejected. For the sign is set, and that too, according to our text, for the very purpose announced by the prophet Simeon in the temple. And while indeed the viewpoint of the text, as the prophet speaks to the mother of the Lord, is still old dispensational, so that he speaks of those who fall and who rise in Israel, and nevertheless, the truth which the aged Simeon prophesies is maintained not only in regard to Israel and in the old dispensational revelation of the covenant of God among his covenant people, but also in the new, and all the more meaningful is that contrast of which my text speaks today, beloved, because of the deliberate attempt that is made to ignore that contrast and to wipe it out, both as far as the sign is concerned And both, as far as the effect of that divinely set sign is concerned, and as far as the truth concerning that sign is concerned, but also as far as life is concerned, because the deliberate erasing of the contrast of which my text speaks, as far as the truth is concerned, inevitably results in the erasure of the line in practical life between church and world, between those who fall and who rise. Men, beloved, do not like to hear in our day anymore that Christ is set. And they do not like to hear that Christ is set for a sign, and especially not that he is set for a sign to be contradicted. And that he is set not only for a rising again, but also for the fall of many in Israel and also of many in the world. The world denies it. Of that sign, beloved, you do not hear in the world's Christmas. You don't. When the world speaks of the baby Jesus and of peace on earth and goodwill among men, it means to set up, after all, beloved, the sign of man and not the sign of God. And in reality, it contradicts the sign that God sets up when it so speaks. Very plain from the fact that the world, in all its pious talk of the Prince of Peace and of goodwill among men, uses it nevertheless for commercial purposes. How impious, beloved! What contradiction when men wish you a Merry Christmas, and when they speak of goodwill among men, and when they use it simply to say afterwards, and we hope that we can do business with you in the following year again and enjoy your goodwill. What contradiction. But the church, beloved, and that is worse, the church in our day refuses to be instrumental in the setting up of that same sign. When it insists that Christ is set up as a sign for the rising of all, if only they will, must not expect that, beloved. Mary might not expect that. Mary had to know that he was set for a falling as well as for a rising. She had to know that so that sign would be contradicted, as it revealed the thoughts of men's hearts, that finally a sword would pierce through her own heart soul. And so that contrast still exists, beloved. And it is important that we see this. And that we see that that contrast is according to the divine purpose. Lest when as a church we are instrumental in the setting up of that sign, we become disappointed and surprised when that sign is contradicted and spoken against, and when it serves also for the falling of many in the world, and not only for the rising. And lest, as far as the salvation of our own soul is concerned, we begin to wonder whether, after all, the sign, the child, the Christ, as a sign, is weak and powerless. This child is set for a fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So we call your attention this afternoon to the contradicted sign. Let us notice in the first place the sign and its setting. In the second place, its contradiction. And in the third place, its twofold effect. The sign, its contradiction, and its twofold effect. That Christ is a sign that shall be spoken against, is the key idea in our text, beloved. Hence, the questions arise, what is a sign? How is this child of whom Simeon speaks a sign? How is he revealed as a sign? In what sense is he a sign? What does it mean that he is set? By whom is he set? Where is he set? And of what is he set as a sign? Signs in general are marks, marks by which a person or a fact is to be known and distinguished. That's true in our everyday life. Signs in our everyday life too. A badge is nothing in itself, but a sign. A sign of the authority of the officer of the law and of the law that stands behind him. The state seal that is stamped on official papers and documents is nothing but a sign. That seal is nothing in itself. It is a sign of the invisible authority of the state. So in Scripture too, the signs are visible representations, marks of that which is in itself invisible, beyond the scope of our vision. And fundamentally, in Scripture, signs are always visible representations of the invisible presence of God. Wherever you come across a sign in Scripture, it serves that purpose. Especially And positively, the two signs in Holy Writ serve the purpose to mark, to represent the presence and manifestation of God's grace. As that revelation of the presence of God's grace is always accompanied by its antithesis, the manifestation and presence of his wrath and judgment. Thus, signs are also called wonders in Scripture. Because they're of God. Because they reveal God. And because they are wrought not by the natural power of the flesh and of man, but by God. They're indications of the marvelous power of God's grace breaking through the hopeless appearance of our sin-cursed world. Or indications of the amazing power that raises the world, God's world, out of the curse into the blessedness of heavenly glory, of God's righteousness breaking through our unrighteousness, of God's light piercing our darkness, of God's grace penetrating the dark clouds of wrath, of God's life dispelling the gloom of death forever. Whenever and wherever you see that wondrous power of victorious, redeeming, regenerating, resurrecting, glorifying grace, you perceive a sign. Thus, for example, the plagues, the 10 plagues over Egypt, are so many signs, on the one hand, of God's wrath and judgment over the house of bondage, and on the other hand, of God's grace in delivering Israel out of that house of bondage. Thus, the brazen serpent in the wilderness was a sign, on the one hand, of the wrath of the curse in the camp of Israel, and on the other hand, of the presence of God's grace in that same camp. Thus, the miracles of Jesus are signs, always signifying fundamentally those same two elements, the curse negatively and positively the presence and power of God's grace. Signs, therefore, are visible manifestations of God's invisible grace. This child, Simeon says, is set for a sign. This one, literally, he said, this one is set for a sign. Just understand that. Otherwise, he means nothing. Must see in Jesus Christ the sign, God's sign. Must understand the meaning and the purpose of this child. That is this. Jesus himself is a sign, a testimony, a signal in the midst of the world of God. That in the full sense, beloved. He does not only bring a sign, he does not only point to a sign, he is a sign. In his entire appearance, in his divine person, and in his natures, human and divine, in his words and in his works, in his life and in his death, in his resurrection and ascension and exaltation, and his coming in the Spirit, he is a sign. He is set to be a sign of God. That's his sole mission. The only purpose. Never does he speak a word Never does he take a step. Never does he make an action. Never does he commit any deed. But he stands as God's sign. The authorship of that sign is God, of course. Even as Jesus is of God, completely. Very evident that we may complete the thought of our text by saying this: this child is set as a sign by God, because signs are of God. Scripture speaks of Christ in various ways with a view to the authorship of his mission, of his purpose, and his coming in the world. Sometimes the scriptures tell us God gave his son. Then the emphasis is on him as the one through whose blood the love of God is to be manifested. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sometimes the scriptures tell us that Christ is sent by God. Then the emphasis is upon him as the one who has come to do the Father's will. Here the text says he is set. He is appointed. He is equipped. And he is also actually placed and established in the world as a sign of God's moral judgment of the world. The point is, whatever expression the scriptures use, beloved, this is that Christ is of God completely. He is given by God, he is sent by God, he is set by God to fulfill God's plan and to reach God's purpose. Otherwise, you understand, he could not possibly even be a sign of God. If he were not set by God, he could not be for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Nor could he be for the revelation of the thoughts of many hearts. And if you ask, of what is Christ a sign? Then the answer is that Christ is set in general as a sign in the world, and first of all, of course, in Israel, to express God's own estimate of man and of the world. His entire appearance, in all his words and works, Christ expresses a sentence, beloved, a moral judgment, a spiritual estimate, appraisal, evaluation upon the world in which he is set. And that sentence, that evaluation, is divine. It's of God. It's divine in its authority and its power, because Christ is divine, because he is set by God. In Christ, therefore, God, with his own authority, his undeniable sovereign authority, and in his own almighty, irresistible power, expresses a sentence.
upon man and upon the world. That's important that we understand that that sentence is divine, beloved. It's important because it means that the sentence is inescapable. Cannot escape it. You cannot deny it. Not in the end. You cannot ultimately deny the sentence which is expressed in Christ. And as far as its power is concerned, since it is a divine power, you cannot escape the thrust of that sentence. When an earthly human judge expresses a sentence, that sentence as such has no power. They declare a man guilty, but then if that man can succeed in avoiding or escaping the arm of the law, that sentence has no force on him. Cannot touch him. And even when the criminal is sentenced in court, he must yet be taken by force through the officer of the law and brought into prison. That's not the case with God's sentence, beloved. God speaks in Christ Jesus, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. So that when God announces through Christ Jesus his sentence, his estimate of the world and of man, whatever that sentence is, that sentence goes into effect. The question is, what is that moral judgment which God expresses through Christ? Of what materially is Christ a sign? Then the answer is twofold, beloved. God, that in the first place, God in Christ passes judgment upon the world that it is guilty and sinful and worthy of condemnation. That's the divine sentence in Christ. Of that, Christ is the divine sign. Through him, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, through him it becomes fully manifest that the world is condemned, that it is in misery because of the righteousness and wrath of God revealed from heaven over all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Through Christ Jesus, God's implacable justice and man's guilt and misery are signalized. That's Christ, beloved. That's Christ from beginning to end. In his very being, in all his appearance, in all his words. Oh, we don't have to go into detail about that this afternoon. It's plain, beloved, whenever you read the gospel narratives. In all his words and in all his actions, Christ says this first of all: God is just, man is unrighteous, the world is condemned. He is set as a sign for the condemnation of the world. In the second place, Christ is set, and that's the positive side of that sign, the two always go hand in hand, And that's especially clear in Christ as God's sign. Christ is set also as a sign in the world of the infinite grace of God through which the world, God's world, will be raised out of misery. Through which the world is delivered out of the bondage of sin and condemnation and exalted into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the other side of that same sign, the other aspect. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hence, Christ is a sign of the righteousness and justice of God in the condemnation of the world, but also positively a sign of grace, a sign of redemption and salvation. That's the sole mission of Christ, beloved. There's nothing else. Increasingly, he is revealed as such. He is the sign of signs. Never could there be signs either before or after Christ had he not come into the world. He's the center. From him, as the sun in God's spiritual heaven, all signs radiate. In him, all the signs in the old and in the new dispensation have their reason, their purpose, their center. All that Christ is and all that he does is full of the marvelous power of God. Wonderful is his birth. Born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, but he was born of a virgin, and angels announce his birth, and wise men come to worship him. Sign he is of the almighty power of God's grace, and at the same time of his condemnation of the world, because Herod the Great, and the scribes and Pharisees, although they contradict the sign, and although they even want to wipe it out, must nevertheless serve him and find the prophecy of him in the Old Testament scriptures. Amazing is his wisdom. Marvelous are the words of eternal life that he speaks. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the bread of life. Sign he is, and all that he says. For judgment, he says, am I come into the world. All the universe testifies to the amazing wonder of his death. The rocks must split. The graves must burst open. Darkness must fall. The earth must quake. The veil of the temple must be rent. Sign he is of the marvelous power of God. He breaks through death into the glory of the resurrection. Again, signs and wonders must accompany even that. He ascends and he comes again in the Spirit, and more signs must be seen because he is set as a sign by God, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind must be heard, and tongues like as a fire must sit upon men. It's all a sign. And it concentrates, beloved, in Golgotha. There the sign is revealed in its full reality. My text points to that. Oh, and it warns Mary
that a sword shall pierce also her own soul, not her heart, the text says, not her heart, but her soul. Because it was she, though the Christ was the Son of God, it was she who had carried that child that was set for a sign in her womb. It was her son, though he was God's son. And therefore, when he was contradicted, and when finally that contradiction became manifest not only in word, but in very deed, the sword pierced her soul. And of that piercing of her soul by the sword, which pierced the flesh of that child at the cross. The cross is pointed to. There, Christ is seen. Oh, to be sure, you cannot separate that from his incarnation on the one hand and from his resurrection on the other. They all belong together. But in the cross is the central revelation of Christ as the sign of God's condemnation of man and of the world, and of the mighty power of God's grace in redeeming and saving and delivering out of death into life on the other. Always he is a sign. Such he appeared in Israel. The same is true today, beloved. The sign does not disappear from the scene of history. It's not gone. Christ is gone into heaven. The child that grew up into the man Christ Jesus is no more on the earth. And he no more speaks face to face and mouth to mouth as he did in Israel for some 3 years in the Holy Land. But nevertheless he is there because he ascended and returned in the Spirit, and through the apostles and prophets, through his church, by the ministry of the Word and the operation of the Spirit, that sign is still present, and still it speaks the same language of God's wrath and justice on the one hand, and of his power to save and deliver on the other. Always that sign speaks. And always men speak of that sign, beloved. They must. Because its purpose is that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. That first of all, he is set for a sign in order that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Centrally again, that takes place, beloved, in reaction to the cross. That's why that expression in my text, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, stands in close connection with the piercing of a sword through Mary's own soul. Must take the parenthesis out of my text as it's written in the English. That parenthesis doesn't belong there. A sword must pierce through Mary's own soul in order that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Notice, beloved, that my text does not speak merely of thoughts of the head. It does that too. The sign excites the revelation of the thoughts of men's heads. And of course, thoughts are, in the psychological sense, from a man's head, from his intellect. But the sign does not have as its purpose
simply to reveal the thoughts of men's heads, to present an intellectual problem. You may discuss him and write about him and speculate about him, about his deity, about his natures, about his works, about his words, and that's done too by friend and foe. But beloved, the sign does not offer a prize for the best theological essay about him. The sign is not content with the thoughts of the head. It confronts the heart. And it insists upon revealing what is in the hearts of men. And the heart, beloved, is the deep spiritual center of a man's life. The heart is that from which all the issues of a man's life, all his thoughts, all his contemplations, all his desires, all his aspirations, all his strivings, all his yearnings, all his longings proceed from a spiritual, ethical aspect. The heart is that which gives direction to the issues of a man's life in relation to God, whether for or against God. The head, the condition of the head, may determine how smart or how dumb a man is. That's all right. The sign, beloved, is not interested in that. Not at all. The heart and the condition of the heart determines the ethical, spiritual value of a man. Whether he is good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, whether he is in harmony with the law of God or contrary to it, whether he is according to truth or according to the lie, whether he is holy or corrupt, whether he is after God or after the devil. As a man's heart is, so is he, spiritually. Thoughts of the heart, that is, what proceeds out of that heart through the mind, reveal the condition of that heart, whether it is good or evil. And when the spiritual condition of that heart is brought to light, beloved, the ethical, spiritual value of the whole man is laid bare. And the thoughts of the heart, the sign purposes to reveal, to expose publicly. Always that sign presses men everywhere in Israel and in all the world to reveal the thoughts of their hearts. Cannot avoid it. They cannot. It was the case in Israel. They said, on the one hand, he is a good man, and on the other hand, he's a deceiver. Thoughts of the heart were revealed. On the one hand, they said he is a prophet, or the Messiah even. On the other hand, they said he hath a devil. On the one hand, they cried, Hosanna in the highest. On the other hand, they cried, Away with him, crucify him. Brought to light the thoughts of the heart. Fundamentally, when men, beloved, whether during the time of his sojourn or whether today, when men, beloved, come into contact with the Christ, they face the unavoidable question,
What think ye of the Christ? What think ye of God? And the text says, Christ is a sign that shall be spoken against. Mark you well, beloved, he is set as such. Oh, indeed, there are also those who will receive and accept and embrace that sign, will do so with the joy of faith that is an evidence of things unseen. They are. When that sign speaks of misery, of sin, of guilt, there are those that realize their guilt before a holy and righteous God. And with the publican of old, they cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When that sign speaks of righteousness, of judgment and condemnation, they realize that they are worthy of and subject to them all in themselves. And when that sign speaks of the atoning blood and of grace and mercy through that blood, they gladly embrace the sign of the cross and find redemption and mercy. To them, the sign is a word of God, a token that salvation draweth nigh. The kingdom of heaven is come among them and in them. They rejoice in the sign. They believe the sign. The sign fills their hearts with a steadfast hope for the full realization of the thing signified. And they bear witness of the sign, confessing that it is the truth and calling men to the sight of it. The thoughts of their hearts are also revealed, and God's grace is glorified. Because, beloved, when men's hearts speak thus of the sign, it is not by nature, but by the power of the very grace which that sign signifies. Through the power of the regeneration which that sign works. But my text, beloved, emphasizes the opposite. That sign is set to be spoken against. Signs are always contradicted in this world, beloved. Just because they are signs. Signs are of God. And just because they are signs of God, they cause the multitude to be divided. Some will declare themselves to be in favor of that sign, and others will most sharply voice their opposition against the sign. And thus it was with the sign of Christ also, the sign of all signs. Christ is foolishness, beloved, to the natural man. The natural man is of the earth. The sign is from heaven. The natural man is filled with the wisdom which is of this world. And he seeks the things that are below, earthly, carnal. He cannot be satisfied but with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And he seeks a sign indeed. Surely he does. He demands a sign, in fact. They did with Jesus. Repeatedly. When the sign
was revealed among them, they said, "What sign givest us of thy authority to do these things?" Didn't they do that very thing at the temple when he cleansed it? "What sign dost thou show?" And he said, on another occasion, "A crooked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so also shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." That was enough. But that was not the sign they wanted. Man seeks after a sign, but it is man's sign that he seeks. He seeks a sign that confirms his own philosophy, that flatters his pride, that declares man's righteousness, that reveals man's power, that promises him, man, mere, puny, sinful, guilty, corrupt, rotten man, the ultimate victory. And God's sign, beloved, is not of this world. It does not speak the things of this world. It declares the things which eye hath not seen nor ear heard and have never arisen in the heart of man. And that sign, just because it is God's, because it is of heaven, because it is spiritual, is foolishness to the natural man. He has no spiritual discernment, and he hates it, and he tries to silence its testimony, and he contradicts it. And when that sign speaks of guilt and sin, of poverty and misery, of wrath and righteousness, of condemnation and judgment, he contradicts it most vehemently, and he denies his own sin and misery and nakedness. And when that sign speaks of love and grace, of mercy and salvation, through a bloody atoning sacrifice, through the way of the establishment of the righteousness of God, he again speaks against it, and he says, "I have no need of that grace. I care not for the love of God." Contradicts the sign. They did it then. Was not Jesus' sojourn on earth, beloved, one continual history of contradiction? Especially is that contradiction revealed in the sword. At the cross. There men gave the answer, beloved. The answer concerning God. After he had sojourned among them and spoken and taught, so that they well knew what that sign was and even admitted it. When they were placed finally before the question, "What will ye do with God as he is manifest in Christ Jesus?" They said, "If we can lay our hands on him as we can now, we'll kill him." The contradicted sign he is. But beloved, that same thing takes place today. Still today, Christ is not in the world, but he still speaks. And always he remains contradicted by many, as well as accepted and embraced by others. And he will be crucified afresh. And he's crucified afresh even today. Men still say, "If we can lay hands on Christ." There, beloved, there you have persecution, because Christ is manifest in the church, and that contradiction is revealed over against Christ's body in the world. If we can lay hands on the Christ of God, kill him. Don't want him. He speaks of guilt, of man's guilt, and he speaks of grace. God's grace. And God we do not want. Be not disappointed, beloved, when that happens. And when
as Church of Jesus Christ, you see that very thing happening. And when, as Church, you yourselves feel in a greater or lesser degree the result of that contradiction, and when you see all, even that calls itself Church, apostatizing because they contradict the sign, be not surprised, be not dismayed. The sign is set for that very purpose of God, of God. God purposes, beloved, to destroy the wise and prudent, and to redeem and to save the babes. And he does that in the way of the revelation of the thoughts of men's hearts, in order that he may be justified both when he judges and when he saves and redeems. God does that. And when it takes place in the world, beloved, it is not so that God simply set his sign in the world and said to himself in the divine mind, now I wonder what men are going to do, whether they'll contradict it or whether they'll receive and embrace that sign. No, no, he set that sign, beloved, for the very purpose that the thoughts of men's hearts might be revealed, and that that sign should be spoken against on the one hand and embraced on the other. God's purpose is fulfilled, and thus it is plain that Christ is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. No, those words don't mean the same persons, as many attempt to explain them. That would be quite impossible, beloved. One who through this sign rises again, that is raised from the dead, does not first fall because of that same sign. And he that falls becomes, because he stumbles at the stone, because he comes into contact with that sign, never rises again, beloved. He falls irrevocably. The sign is set for a fall of many in Israel and in the world. And by this fall is not meant the first fall into sin. Those that fall by this sign are fallen into sin first. And when they confront the sign of the Christ of God, they stumble at the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and they fall headlong into eternal condemnation. Thus it would be with many in Israel. They had a place among the people of God. They had the covenants and the promises, and the oracles of God were entrusted to them. Scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and carnal children of Abraham, and they would be offended in the Christ and stumble over the stone and contradict the sign and reveal the thoughts of their hearts, and the kingdom of God would be taken away from them, and they would fall into eternal condemnation and the desolation of everlasting wrath. And thus it is still today, beloved, for that sign is now proclaimed universally. And it must be, to good and evil, to elect and reprobate alike. And always it is the sign that is set by God for the purpose that it shall be spoken against and for the fall of many among mankind. It is set for that purpose. And on the other hand, that sign is set also for a rising again of many, for the resurrection from the dead. That's literally the word in my text for rising, resurrection. For this sign of God, beloved, is his power unto salvation. Through its power, many shall rise again, mind you, through its power. They are dead and they are raised from the dead. They are guilty and they are made righteous. They are corrupt and they are sanctified. They are quickened by the mighty voice of the sign unto a new life, called out of darkness into marvelous light. And they too reveal the thoughts of their heart. They repent and receive forgiveness and everlasting righteousness. And they are raised with him into everlasting glory in the last day. And thus the sign reaches its purpose, beloved. God's purpose. God's purpose of sovereign reprobation and election. It confronts the hearts of men with the question, what think ye of the Christ? What think ye of righteousness and truth? What are the thoughts of your heart concerning the living God? Repent! And at the sight of that sign of the Christ, the multitude of men is still divided into two camps. Here they raise their rebellious fist in the face of the sign and of God and cry, crucify him! And there they prostrate themselves in dust and ashes and reveal the thoughts of their hearts in the prayer of the publican, God be merciful.